Well, here we are on the day of Pentecost, 2014. And I had to smile yesterday when Mr. Bowles was mentioning the fact that there are some people who regard Psalms as not really being scripture. Because we had this in college with a few people, and Mr. McNair admonished everyone. He said one of the first things you should do is actually read the book of Psalms, because, well, you can turn to Acts 13. Let's just read it, because this is quite interesting scripture, a scripture that I'm sure we'd like God to say about us. Acts 13 and verse 22. Yes, verse 20. I thought for a minute there I had the wrong scripture, which is a really good way to start, isn't it? Acts 13, 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And you can just insert the sermonette right here, because it fits in perfectly with that. Because, you know, there are two types of people. There are those who obey God and those who don't. And there doesn't seem to be anything in between very much. And somebody once said to me, well, how do I know I'm being converted? And I said, well, it's actually quite easy. How well are you obeying God? How much sin is there still in the life? Because we've got to get rid of it. We should be changing all the time. And this particular person, of course, was out on a limb. And he didn't like it. But there you go. That's what it boils down to. You know, we sang it. It's in my sermon notes, Psalm 51. This is David giving you right from the heart how he actually felt. So let's turn to Psalm 103. When I started preparing the sermon, I was going in a totally different direction and came to Psalm 103, and I thought, oh, there's 12 points here. That's my sermon. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 14. We'll just read it through first, and then we can go through and take a closer look. Remember, this is David who thinks like God. So this is the attitude that somebody who thinks like God should have. Bless the eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. Who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dwelt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities or our lawlessness. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Because he made us. He made us out of the dust. Of course, if you believe in evolution, you were made out of green slime, yes, which was struck by lightning and suddenly became alive. Like, well, I was struck by lightning, I've got the scars on my back to this day. And believe you me, it didn't create life, it very nearly ended it. Let's look at the benefits. Let's go back to verse 3. Who forgives all our iniquities or our lawlessness, our breaking of God's law, who heals all our diseases. So we'll take the first one first. Who forgives all our iniquities. King David understood this. After his sin with Bathsheba, he wrote down his thoughts for us today to read. And again, we go straight to Psalm 51, which is interesting. It was the first hymn we sang today. Let's go back to Psalm 51. Because if you want a recipe to follow when we've got problems, here's how to go about it. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, God. Mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David is approaching God the Father here, and look at the way he approaches him. He is appealing to the fact that God is merciful. And then in verse 2, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is what repentance is all about, isn't it? It's not just about stopping something. It's about totally eradicating it from our lives. Wash me thoroughly. And then in verse 4, he shows you where the sin is. Who he sinned against. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. I mean, you can remember the story with Bathsheba. It's quite incredible the way things happened, and the loyalty of her husband, who ended up getting killed so he could marry Bathsheba, and God corrected him severely for that. But he asked for it. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then he asked God then to help him to change. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So he's acknowledging that his spirit had been wrong, and what he'd done was wrong, and the whole enormity of it was on his head. And he's going to the one source that can sort the problem out. He understood that sin separates us from God and the vital need for that Holy Spirit. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He understood this. Before Christ came and gave his life and so on for us, David understood this right back then. And then, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Now, here is one of the things that it can help us, because when we have a problem, sin diverts our mind from the goal. It takes our mind off salvation. We're doing wrong. We're on the wrong track. And you tend to start losing, focus. And what happens here is David saying, refocus me, point me towards my salvation, point me to the direction I'm going. We've just heard this morning already, we are being trained now to be kings and priests. All this stuff we're learning now, we could be teaching people in less than 5 years' time. Think about it. Less than 5 years' time. Maybe it's a bit longer. It might be slightly less. We don't know. But he's refocusing onto the future we have as first fruits, hand-picked by God the Father. John 6:44, remember? God the Father selected each and every one of us. Now, if that isn't something that gets to us, that the great eternal creator himself, not even Jesus Christ, he selected every one of us. As was mentioned in the sermonette, you can sometimes see God's sense of humor in who he selected. Because we are the weak of the world, but we're not to remain that way. So how do we refocus? Well, the repentance process that he's gone through here is one way, but it's prayer, it's Bible study. And in our case, it's watching what's coming on in the world around us, because that's what Christ told us to do. And how it's all fulfilling this great plan of which we are a part. It's hard to believe. It is really hard to take. That you've got 7 billion people now on the planet, right? How many people are obeying God properly out of 7 billion people? A few thousand probably at the most. A few thousand. It's nothing. It's not even a speck of dust on the drop in the bottom of the bucket. It's so small. Then verse 13, Psalm 51 verse 13. Then he acknowledges his calling. He's now refocused on what he should be doing. It says, then I will teach transgressors their way, and sinners will be converted unto you. Who's he talking about? He certainly wasn't talking about the people in that time. If you think the people that he was surrounded with, check out, do a study on Joab sometimes. A man that worked closely with David. He didn't have anybody converted around him. They were all as carnal as the day is long. David was the only one there. The only one. But he was sticking like glue to God's way. Oh yes, he went off track. I mean, the Bible gives us all of his sins laid out, but also the attitude. He understood he was going to, in the kingdom of God, be teaching people in the way of righteousness. And what was God's response to this attitude? Well, I've already read it in Acts 13, verse 22. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man who thinks like I think, and he will fulfill all my will. How often do you get anybody who wants to fulfill God's will? Mr. Hancock mentioned the thing about, you know, you get this truth. And tithing always seems to be the first thing. You know, you think, 10%. And you send off your first tithe. I sent my first tithe check off. I went into work and the boss called me in. He said, we haven't given you an increase for quite a while. And he increased my wages by a mere 25%. So you kind of get the point. And then you go along to the next thing. You go along to the next thing. We learn, we grow, and we're still growing. We're still learning. You don't ever stop learning. In spite of his sin with Bathsheba, numbering Israel, and all the other things that David managed to get up to, this proves also to us that God forgives and forgets. Because at the end of that life of King David, I always find it rather good. He's instructing Solomon. You check the account there. He's instructing his son Solomon. And one of the first things he said is, Joab, do not let him go down to his grave in peace. Take him out, which is one of the first things that Solomon did. Because he knew that Joab was a bad influence. So David was still right to the bitter end. He was still all man. But his attitude was following God's way. He knew that that man had to be removed because he'd be a thorn in the flesh for Solomon. Now, if we go into Mr. Armstrong, pagan holidays are God's holidays. It says in the Old Testament period, they had sacrifices as a substitute for Christ. So when they sinned, depending on how wealthy you are, depended on the animal you had to buy. But you had to buy an animal, which cost and hurt financially. You had to take it to the priest who slew the animal, and you had to watch this animal die, and you saw the blood. Now today that would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? Just to see somebody kill something, the actual blood coming out. You can imagine the furore that will take place when the morning and evening sacrifices start. They had to, they had to confess their sin, but they had to watch the actual blood being shed as a physical type. But of course they didn't get it. Now in the New Testament, this all changed. We turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 20. We take this at the Passover every year. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And we are reminded every single year at the Passover. Just as the blood of the Lamb gave physical protection from the death angel back in the times of the original Exodus, the blood of Christ pays the penalty for all our sins once we've repented, changed, and put the sin out of our lives. God then just takes that and wipes the hard disk. It's gone. Forgotten. Totally forgotten. But then in Rome, in Romans 5 verse 8, you can just make a note of this one. And God commends his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died to pay the sin for all of mankind, from Adam right through to the last man standing. That's how great a sacrifice that was. And you can make a note also, 1 John 2 verse 2. He is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what John wrote. So we see the enormity of that sacrifice, but we also see that we're not left alone. As Mr. Bowles mentioned, you know, Christ is on the job 24/7. He's always there. He said, I won't leave you or forsake you. The inference being that we better not leave and forsake him, which of course some have done. Now, the healing. This is very interesting here. Got quite a bit of quote from Mr. Armstrong here. I make no apology for it, because he was the one that God revealed things to. So let's read what in the plain truth about healing. Chapter 3. God had said to ancient Israel, I am Yahweh Rapha or Rufika. That is, I am the eternal that heals you, or I am your healing God, or I am your God healer. He also said in the Ten Commandments that you shall have no other gods before me. Healing is the forgiveness of physical sin. None but God can forgive sin. None but God heals. God is a jealous God. He is not going to allow anyone else to heal. That's his prerogative. Medicines and drugs do not, cannot heal. They can take away a bit of the effect, of course, but they can't heal. Now, he quotes 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 7, the case of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 7. But now, one other case history from the Old Testament is the example of King Hezekiah. It's recorded in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, and the first 7 verses. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. Now, when you're sick unto death, that means that you're about to die. It's serious, very serious. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Eternal, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. How would you feel? How would you feel if one of the ministers came to you and said, well, just set yourself in order, you're going to die? It would be a bit hard to take. And it was for Hezekiah. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Eternal, saying, I beseech thee, O Eternal, remember now how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And he wept sore. He wept sore. Because who wants to die, really? He was really upset. But that upset made him focus on his relationship with God. He put his heart into his prayer. He obeyed God. He had the right attitude. He did not seek the human help, but trusted in God alone. And continuing in verse 5, Thus says the Eternal, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up unto the house of the Eternal, and I will add unto your days 15 years. Notice, he didn't go, zap, you're healed, on the third day. So he still had 3 days there to lie there thinking about it. And God does this. It was the same as the ark. If you think of the ark, when Noah went into the ark, he went into the ark and God sealed the door. And for 7 long days, nothing happened. Think about it. I wonder what his wife was, because she wasn't converted, and neither were his children. You can imagine what was going on there that 7 days. But then, of course, it started to rain and the fountains erupted out of the earth, and it became a different story. Matthew 8, verse 16. Matthew 8 and verse 16. An example of Christ here. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of in Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took on our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. It's one of the things that's very hard to take in a way. If you could imagine living at the time of Christ, the people there saw people raised from the dead. A classic example was Lazarus. There was a big group of people that witnessed that. Several others, there was the blind, the sight restored, the deaf were healing, there was lame, the lame were back up on their feet and running around. You could not refute these miracles. And it just goes to prove that miracles don't really get to people, do they? Because they still kill Christ. Going back to the booklet by Mr. Armstrong says, like the forgiveness of spiritual sin, God has paid the penalty for us by sending his son, Jesus, to suffer the penalty in our stead. The penalty for physical transgression is physical punishment, sickness plus disease, physical impairment, pain and suffering, or physical death. That's the end result. Now, it's not always our sin. It can be hereditary. It can be something that happens in the environment. There's all sorts of nasty things out there these days. Healing does not mean that God suspends the penalty so that no penalty is paid. Instead, Jesus has already paid it for us. Therefore, God may legally remove the penalty from the human sufferer, but it is nonetheless a miracle. I think he gave the example of somebody on death row being led away to be executed. And somebody just steps in and says, no, let this man go free. I'll take his place. Yet it's quite incredible what Christ has done. The scripture above quoted says, Jesus Christ took on our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, but not on the cross. Not on the cross. They scourged Jesus. They beat him, breaking open the flesh of his body before taking him to Golgotha to be nailed to the cross. It was rather interesting. Many years ago, we were in Jerusalem. And we just had the one child at the time, who was only 8 months old, in a pushchair. And we were walking around Jerusalem. And as we came past the bus station, we stopped and froze, because there is Golgotha on the side, right behind the bus station. Quite incredible to see the place. We were there just after the Six-Day War, and the place was still a mess. The year later, when I went down, it was all cleaned up and pristine. Quite incredible. Mr. Armstrong says, I think it vitally important that we realize at this point two things. One, what a tremendous price God himself, through Christ, paid in order that he might perform to us this miracle of healing. This shows God's will. He is so willing, indeed so anxious, to relieve us from pain and suffering or affliction that he gave his only begotten Son, the one who is our own maker, to be beaten and to suffer in our stead, so that without violating any principle of his law, we may be healed. And the second point he makes is how important it is to God never to compromise with his law. And if you go through the Psalms, this is one thing that comes up with David. We read it just now in the sermonette in Psalm 119. David's whole attitude was he was striving to obey that law, to live that law, in every way possible. And when he went wrong, we read Psalm 51. He went to God, begged for mercy, asked to be cleaned up, asked to be corrected, and refocused himself onto the tremendous goal that's been put before us. Because when we focus on that goal, what we do then is it puts into perspective whatever sin that is in our life. And, you know, what is the sin? How does that sin compare with what we've got literally waiting for us? Immortality and the first fruits, kings and priests, rulers for, you know, with Christ, under Christ. You can't get anything greater than this. He said, we might reason that if it were easier for God in each case of healing to simply prevent the penalty from taking effect, but that would violate his law. That is what Satan is trying to do, make God's laws inoperable. Abolish the penalty, deal with the effect, ignoring the cause. Medical science operates primarily on that method, trying with medicines to prevent God's law from exacting its penalty. And so often we see this. Let's turn to Luke, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And this thing with healing and the forgiveness of sin was something that the religious leaders of the day could not get their head around. Luke 5 and verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, who were come out of every town in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Eternal was present to heal them. So, you know, this keep in mind, this was not done down a side street. This was not done in front of half a dozen people. The leaders were there. It's a bit like the two witnesses, you know, they're doing their thing in Jerusalem, and the beast and the false prophet are there. They're right there. Just as Pharaoh was, in fact, Moses went to Pharaoh and told him what was going to happen next. Eyeball to eyeball. I say, this wasn't done in a back street. And behold, a man brought in a bed, a man who was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. But of course, the place was so crowded, they couldn't do it. Verse 19, and when they could not find by which way that they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went up onto the housetop and let him through the tiling with his couch into the midst of Jesus. Now, whether they actually removed tiles from the roof or not here, but it sounds pretty dramatic. And, you know, Christ is busy teaching, and all of a sudden the stretcher comes down with this man on it in front of him. Quite incredible. It says, and when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven thee. Now that was really like, pouring boiled water over people's fingers, you know. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they should have got the point, but you see, they would not accept Christ. They would not accept his miracles, because that would mean they would have to obey him. You see, that's the problem. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said, what reason you in your hearts? What are you guys thinking about? Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Same effect. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said to the one sick of palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now that's got to be one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. The guy is lowered down through the roof. It looks like he even took tiles off. And then this takes place. And you can imagine, he says he took his bed and he walked out the room. So everybody would have to sort of shuffle out of the way. And he was walking, and they could see him walking. And they knew this man. He'd been lying on his bed for years. It really got to them. It says, you know, we've seen strange things today. Did it change them? Nope, not one bit. The Pharisees and the doctors of the law couldn't argue. The man had been healed, but neither would they obey. Now, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, the plain truth about healing, Mr. Armstrong. This is very important, this bit. How does Christ shed blood, his death, make possible the forgiveness of spiritual sin, the transgressions of the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments? Simply by having paid the penalty in our stead, that's how. His beaten body paid in our stead the penalty we are suffering when the physical laws in the human body have been transgressed and brought on the penalty of sickness, disease, or whatever, sometimes even the first death. Now, I never realized this was a problem way back then. I thought this was something that was much later, but obviously it wasn't. To say there is no such thing as physical sin, as has been said by self-professing intellectuals, is not, capital letters, intellectual. And the rest of this is all in capital letters. It is rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion of plain, simple truth. I didn't realize. I thought this was an idea that came out of the apostasy. You see, these roots went right back, didn't they? In other words, what he's saying basically is, this is heresy. So anyone who's preaching this kind of doctrine is obviously a false teacher. And Paul warns us all through the New Testament about beware of false teachers. What are they teaching? Well, this is one of the things they're teaching. The body of Christ has no effect. And then, you know, the next thing they go to is the fact that, well, you know, the law was nailed to the cross anyway. But then if the law was nailed to the cross, why do we worry then? Because if there's no law, there's no sin. But the trouble is, if there's no law and no sin, there is no need for a savior. Think about it. That's how bad that doctrine is, how evil and vile that doctrine is. If there's no law, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, we don't need a Savior. Jesus Christ then has been taken out of the picture. James 5, verse 15, an area that we're all pretty familiar with. Verse 15, and it says, talking about what to do when we are sick. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now this is another area where we run into problems. Again, Mr. Armstrong writes in the booklet, what is faith? It says the prayer of faith. Let me get the wording exactly right. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. All right? What's the prayer of faith? Mr. Armstrong writes in the booklet, what is faith? Let us remember, faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. But you know, when you think about it, so is repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. In fact, to put it in a nutshell, everything that we are is basically a gift from God. Everything. So many think that everything else that comes from God is his gift, but that faith required to receive these things is something we ourselves must somehow work up or strain and strive for. Let me read this again. So many that think that everything else that comes from God is his gift, right? But not faith. That's the inference. But that faith requires to receive these things is something we ourselves must somehow work up or strain and strive for. He says, but we have to just relax and trust God even for the faith by which we receive everything else. And he quotes Ephesians 2 verse 8. In Revelation 14 verse 12 is a description of the true church of this day. Those in this church have the faith of Jesus. Notice the faith of Jesus. It is not our faith in him, but his faith, the very faith with which he performed his miracles, placed in us and acting in us. How? Well, because when the Holy Spirit is given, God the Father and Jesus Christ say they will come and they will live in us. They will live in us through that power. And he says, how can you get it? Draw closer to God. Get to know God. Surrender all the way to him and do his will, and then pray. You get to know him in prayer. We are too close to the material things. And isn't this a problem? We live in a material world. Everything around us is material. Some of the material things, frankly, I still find quite miraculous. The fact that I can speak now and people all over the world can hear what I'm saying. And if it's not convenient, they can tune in a couple of hours later and hear it. It's amazing. Utterly amazing. We just jump in a car and drive a few hundred miles. No problem. Jump in an aeroplane. The whole physical world is an amazing place. But we've got to keep in mind, this amazing place is going to be turned over, plowed, shaken, stirred, and re-landscaped. None of it's going to survive. It's all going. It's all wrong. It says through prayer and much more prayer, we can come closer to God and the spiritual things. And what a happy, joyous experience it is once you've really done it. And this is something that everybody needs to do. All of us. All of us. Psalm 103 verse 4, the next point. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, in the correspondence course, lesson 21, it says redeem, which is from the word redemption, means to recover ownership of something that had been lost. Now, what's Mr. Bowles been talking about recently?
Yes.
Christ is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our soon coming King. But he is our Master. He is our owner. He paid the price for us by laying down his life. He said, if we are Christians, Christ has redeemed us, bought us back, so to speak. His sacrifice allows us, with God's help, to cease being the kidnapped children of Satan and to become the spirit-begotten children of God. That's not even the difference between black and white. That's just two completely different places. The fact that Christ had to pay a ransom, his life, to buy back those who are now his, proves that we all belonged to Satan. That's a tough one, isn't it? But you either belong to one camp or the other. There is no grey area. And he quotes here, if you want to make a note and check later on, he quotes John 8:44, 1 John 3 verse 8 and Romans 6:16. Now, Mr. Bowles explained recently, once we are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we belong to Christ. He's our boss. He's our Lord. He owns us. He paid the ultimate price for us. There's no way you can even take this in, really. It's something that's just, eventually, I think, will sink into our minds. And turn to John 15, the loving kindness of Christ. John 15. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. And here's the verse that nobody likes in the world. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. There's the answer, isn't it? Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Isn't it interesting when you look at the way the Catholic Church portray, you know, God? In the Catholic Church, basically, if you make it, if you're one of the good guys, you still go into limbo for a while, and you've got to suffer and jump up and down to be purified, and eventually you'll when some pope in the distant future decides, you will be made a saint. I'm sure that's really a big event. I don't think. And those who don't quite make it, well, they're going to hop around on hot coals and have this little guy with the hot pitchfork is stabbing them in the backside all the time for eternity. Now, this is the Catholic Church concept of God. Whereas God's idea is, if you don't obey me ultimately, then it's a lake of fire, like a tenth of a second, and the body's evaporated and doesn't exist anymore. That's called mercy. Verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Christ regards us, every one of us, as his friend. While we, on the other hand, regard him as our king, our priest, our boss. This is the one we obey. Now, I'd just like to go a little bit into something here. At the human level, that sacrifice is hard to understand. Now, if you look at what Christ actually gave up to be born as a human being. And again, this came out yesterday in the sermon. John 1 verse 1. We can quote this without even looking at it, can't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Get this, it is so, so important, and it's the only, as Mr. Armstrong reckons, this is where you should start, not Genesis. This gives you what there was. Before there was anything material, when everything was just spirit, there was God the Father and the Word, and they were both God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, even mosquitoes. All things were made with him, and without him was not anything that was made. He just, every physical thing that we see and enjoy and hate and everything else today, Christ created it by his word. He carried out, God the Father is laid out the master plan, and Christ faithfully carried all that out, made angels, created the universe, had the battle with Satan's rebellion, reformed the earth in Genesis, created man in a beautiful garden, in a parkland basically, created all the animals, created Eve, and the rest is history. Eh? He made all this. Then he had to give up that sort of power. Now, what sort of power do we have? Not an awful lot. By comparison, like nothing. We have nothing. And yet he was prepared to give all that up, to be born as a human being, so that he could come, live a life, again, fulfill God's plan during his 3.5 year ministry, and then allow himself to be brutally beaten and murdered by the very men that he had actually created in the first place. It staggers the imagination. But of course it was easy, wasn't it? Because, I mean, he was God as well, wasn't he? He was God, subject only to the Father, and the Father's bidding. He created the physical universe. He created mankind, who would end his physical life. Jesus Christ is the Word, a member of the God family, willingly came down and dwelt among mankind as a man, faithfully carried out the will of the Father, and then allowed himself to be beaten almost to death, paying the penalty for us in our stead for all the physical sins that lead to sickness, so that we might be healed. And then finally to die on the stake, paying once and for all the spiritual sins of all of mankind. Now let's just go back to Luke. I just feel that the people who are going about and changing the Passover symbols are missing out on something. They're missing out on something very serious. Luke 22:41. Now remember here, Luke was the beloved physician. He was what would be a doctor in those days. Luke 22:41. This is the night before. Now let's just remember, this is a man here. Oh yes, he had God's spirit without measure, but he's a man. He's all man. And he went withdrawn from the disciples about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. And what did he say? Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Physically, he'd not want to go through with this. Remember, he had written up round about 1,000 years previously in the Psalms. Remember Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so on. He had written all that 1,000 years before, talking about his own death. How do some of us feel if we've got to go into the dentist in a week's time? You know, you're automatically going through your mind, oh, I'm the chair, and the drill and all the rest of it. This is serious. This is his life. How bad was it? Well, I'll tell you how bad it was. Verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. God the Father had to send an angel, an angelic being, to strengthen him at this time. He needed that extra strength. Verse 44. And remember, this is a doctor recording this. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, it were, as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It looks like his prayer was so intense that he was bursting blood vessels. He knew what he was facing. As I mentioned, Psalm 22, just make a note of it, we know this one. My God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father had to turn his back on Christ, because Christ was there carrying the sins of the whole of mankind, and God cannot look on sin. Turned his back on him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. One of the nasty things about crucifixion is that once the person was nailed to the stake or the cross, it was lifted up and dropped into the hole. And of course, the stake would stop rather suddenly and the body wouldn't. And because of the way that it was all stretched and contorted, it literally pulled joints out of place. If you've ever had a joint pulled out of place, then you can know what it's like. But you can't imagine. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And the beating that he received was so severe. In verse 17, he said, I can tell all my bones, they stare at me. They literally had ripped the flesh off him. And my question to anybody who wants to say that the bread is of no consequence, why, oh why, did Christ allow himself to go through all this? Why? He could have just had the same thing as Paul. Put his head on the block and one sword, gone. Dead in a second or two. But he went through all this. He was prepared to go through with God's plan, not just for us, but for all of mankind. And that even included the very people who were standing at the foot of the cross saying, oh yeah, come on, big guy. Yeah, you've been shouting the odds for the last 3.5 years. Where's this God of yours? Get him to come down. Where's Elijah? Call up Elijah. Come on. Mocking him. Spitting at him. He was a man. But he still, He had to have angelic help to go through what he actually had to go through for us. So anybody out there who thinks that the sacrifice, the symbol of the Passover, the bread, can be taken lightly, then I would suggest you go back and have a real close think and look at what Christ went through for us. Verse 5 of Psalm 103. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, there's so much in Christianity today. It gives you the impression that Christ is a very austere, stern. Matthew 6:25. You know, God wants us to have the physical things that we need. Not necessarily that we want, but that we need. Matthew 6:25. After the Lord's Prayer, earlier on, the outline of prayer, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" Verse 31 repeats it. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." He's a loving Father. A father knows what his kids want. You know what your children want. But he says, verse 33, and here's the key. "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You see, that's what King David was doing, wasn't it? He was seeking God's righteousness. "And all these things shall be added." So, you know, God's promised to supply everything that we actually need. That's where our focus has got to be. That's a promise. And one of the commandments is, of course, tithing. And we needn't go into that in any great detail. In Malachi 3:10, God throws out a challenge. He's called somebody. Maybe they've been baptized, maybe they've not been baptized, but they're around about that sort of time. And suddenly, 10% of your wages has got to go someplace else. And another 10% has got to go in the bank for the feast. But God says, "Try me, put me to the test, and see if I won't bless you." And of course you get over that, and suddenly you find out, every third year there's a third tithe year, another 10%. And yet you talk to people, yourselves, you all know, you have a third tithe year, and you have blessings in abundance. Blessings in abundance. Deuteronomy 14:26, when we go to the feast, you know, God says, if it's too far, convert your goods into money so that you can spend it on anything your heart desires. Steak, strong drink, everything. Anything your heart desires. God wants us to go to the feast, and he wants his people to enjoy. Why? Because that's what we'll be teaching the world tomorrow. It's all about joy. It's all about people being healthy, happy, prosperous, positive. Without all the pressures that we've got on us today. Because we're living, people are going to be living a certain way. Satan is going to be taken away, and people will have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. They will understand God's way. God will not be seen as an enemy anymore. And the second part, it says your youth is renewed like an eagle. Now, I mentioned this before some years back, but for those of you who haven't heard it, when I graduated in 1968, we'd already started to get Ambassador News going, where we were covering news events. And the night before we graduated, on the Thursday night, was the time when the student demonstrations were all taking place in London. And a colleague in the news department, he had been to and had got a degree, I believe, from the London School of Economics, where this was taking place. So he still had his student card. So we got our Sabbath best on, and grabbed the biggest camera I get my hands on, and we went in. First of all, nobody challenged us. And we got photographs of people like Rudy the Red, Daniel Cohn-Bendit, and Tariq Ali. And they're still around today, still in politics, still creating chaos. They were trying to foment student rebellion. This led to the Paris riots, which again we covered later on that year. So we were creeping back onto the campus because you had to drive past Mr. Armstrong's lodge. This is like at about 12-ish o'clock at night. So we rushed down the lane and then put the car in neutral and tried to sort of freewheel, you know, past the lodge onto the campus, and so the car wouldn't disturb Mr. Armstrong. And we were shocked to see Mr. Hunting standing in the middle of the road. Mr. Armstrong wants to see you. First, the human reaction, what have we done? What have we done wrong? And evidently what had happened is the BBC had been there, and where we were standing, we were in camera. And of course, Mr. Armstrong was watching this, and Mr. Honey says, "Oh, those are two of our men there." We stood out like sore thumbs because we had suits on and ties and a great big Hasselblad camera. The colleague was recording the proceedings. And he wanted to know what was going on, because graduation was the next day. 11 o'clock in the morning, as far as I remember. Now, this is 12 o'clock at night. So he was listening to the tapes. This got to be about, I guess, about 1:30. And he turned to me and says, "You got photographs?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, look, can you go process them? Let me have a look." I said, "Well, it's colour slide. It's going to take about 3 hours." "No, that's fine." "Yes, Mr. Armstrong." Over to the lab, hauled another guy out of bed who was the expert with the processing machine. We process all the film, totter back over to Mr. Armstrong with a big light box and his great big magnifying glass. "Who's this one? Who's that one? What was this? What was that?" This interrogation went on until about 5 o'clock in the morning. And everybody was sort of going like this. Mr. Armstrong was still, "Who's this? Who's that?" Writing notes down and everything else. And then he said, "Rather are you two fellas graduating tomorrow?" "Yes, Mr. Armstrong." "It might be an idea if you got a couple of hours sleep then." I mean, fat chance. So we went back, and I was in the chorale, so I had chorale rehearsals. Then we managed to get through the graduation process. Between 5 o'clock in the morning and the graduation at 11 o'clock, Mr. Armstrong totally rewrote his graduation address, which basically took an hour to give. It was like a sermon. And as far as I remember, we had the mayor of St. Albans and the mayor of Watford and a whole lot of other folks who were sitting on the front row who were wishing they had headphones on and a shield, because he really let rip. So he had the graduation ceremony. Then that evening, he took the Bible study. After the Bible study, he had some of the ministers over to the lodge. And then on the Sabbath, of course, he took Sabbath services, which we then got another bit on education and why it was all wrong. And then Saturday night was the final basketball game. So he was there. That went on till, I don't know, 10, 10:30. And after that, again, a whole bunch of the ministers went across back to the lodge for a natter. And the next morning, my first day at work, I went to Ambassador College to be a photographer on the plane trip. I made my goal. I was fully employed. And my first day at work, I get there. I start at 7 o'clock in the morning, completely bleary-eyed. At 8 o'clock, Mr. Hunting comes in, looking equally bleary-eyed, wanting a couple of envoys. And he said, I'll eat for Mr. Armstrong. So I went and got him. I said, "Look, I'll take them over to the lodge if you want." "Oh, no," he said, I'm flying down to Jerusalem in a couple of hours. I'll take them to him." I looked at him. He says, "Yeah, he was gone at 5:30 this morning. He's actually having lunch with Teddy Kollek in Jerusalem at lunchtime today." Right. On the plane, he wrote a member letter. Right. So between Thursday and Sunday morning, that man could not have had more than, I don't know, 4 or 5 or 6 hours sleep. It was not natural. Mr. Hunting looked like he was shot. He left us all behind him. And he was still running. He was around about 75-ish at that sort of stage. So, yeah, he was blind almost in one eye and going blind in the other. But where did the strength come from? It was truly incredible. And I thought of this scripture. And I saw this and I thought, there's just got to be an inner strength there that God's giving him. And the wisdom he was given, to meet all these heads of state and these kings and all the rest of it, it was tremendous. Now, how do you approach the leaders of China? You know, it's difficult. But he was given the mind, he was given everything, given the strength. And you listen to that last, well, you think it's the last sermon he gave at Trumpets. We've just done, Mr. Bowles uncovered another one that he pre-recorded for the last great day, I believe, wasn't it? So that'll be available shortly. And the man then couldn't read. He was totally blind. He would get in the radio studio and do some of these broadcasts that we're all listening to and doing transcripts of, right? No notes, no Bible, nothing. Sit down for 27 and a half minutes or whatever it is and give a program. And when you read the transcript, it reads like an article. It reads like he's actually written an article. You know, something that's just not possible. Not when you're in your early 90s. And he did it. Strength is renewed like eagles. And there's another couple of scriptures you might want to make a note of. Exodus 19. When they came out of Egypt, he says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." There were no jumbo 747s back then. They walked. But the eagle's wings is basically the strength that was given to those people. They had to pack everything out. It was a major operation. I mean, if, according to what we can understand, Moses had them march out in ranks of five. Not four. Today the armies marched in fours. They marched in five, because five is the number of grace, as a matter of interest. And they marched out as an army. It must have been an incredible sight. And then to make matters, rub the matter in, for 40 years they wandered around. The shoes didn't wear out. The clothes didn't wear out. So? And then you read in Revelation 12:14. Again, the woman is given two wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness to a place. Does that mean we're going to all fly in jumbo jets? Or it might do. It might do. But it might not. But again, it's this thing with the eagle. It's the protective. I saw a photograph, video on the television some time back where they tried to film this golden eagle's nest. And this golden eagle had a chick. And it was the female. And as the photographer got up in this rocky bluff opposite where the nest was, I mean, it's a good 20, 30 yards away, and pointed his camera. This bird got behind the chick and just put her wings right around it. And the look on the face said, "That's far enough, buddy." You know, and these things have got an enormous bird. It just wrapped its wings right around the chick. I think now we can look at verse 6 of Psalm 103. "The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." Well, I don't have much to say about this section, except read the book of Judges. Read the book of Judges, because that is a period when it's recorded there for our benefit. These people disobey God. God had enemies come in and beat them up, take them captive, subjugate them, and then in their subjugation, in their distress, they called out to God. God would raise up a savior, Samson, for instance, and so on. And then God would get rid of the bad guys and put Israel back on its feet again. And then they'd go on for a few weeks probably, and then start sliding down the hill again. And this is how you go through the book of Judges. But that is a classic example there of judgment. Now, in verse 7, "He made known his ways," this is Psalm 103, verse 7, "He made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel." It talks about in Amos about, "Sure, the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals it through his servants, the prophets." God always tells his people what he's going to do in advance. When Israel went into captivity, if you check back, I'm still doing a study on this, but I can't get the exact year, but it looks like it was round about 80 years before they went into captivity that the prophets were going around warning people what was going to happen. Did they listen? No. Did they go into captivity? Yes. And here again, Mr. Armstrong it's just over the 80-year mark since, it's on the 80-year mark, 1934, 1984. The warning's gone out. The warning's still there. All the stuff's on our website. There are other websites out there with Mr. Armstrong's material on it. The key point, the only way a person comes to understand the truth is when God performs a miracle, John 6:44, by the opening of the mind. Everybody else hates, loathes, and despises the truth. We've all tried to convert or explain things to relatives, and we have all met the result. Now, Jesus Christ revealed to Mr. Armstrong an overview of prophecy, and that warning Mr. Armstrong faithfully put out. Now, I want everybody to get this, because there are two kinds of people in the church. There are those who believe that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come, that Mr. Armstrong was the end time apostle, and there are those who question it. Right? If you question it, you're on dangerous ground. Let me tell you. Because God proved through what he revealed through this man. And I'm going to read a few things here that I've managed to dig out. Plain Truth, August 1950. Me? I was six. Yeah, 1950. Contrary to most self-professed authorities on Bible prophecy, no all-out full-scale war is prophesied between Russia and the United States. Back in that time, for those of you who weren't around, they were building underground bunkers in the western cities to protect them from the nasty Russians who were going to attack us. Right? America was just getting into the B-52 bomber. These planes were in the sky 24/7 all around Russia, ready for an attack. What it must have wasted, the amount of resources that must have wasted. And that's what happened when we had the Cuba crisis, when Russia tried to put missiles on Cuba. And President Kennedy turned around to the Russians and said, right, this line on the map, you cross that line. The ship was coming. He said, that ship crosses that line. He said, before that ship crosses that line, I suggest you check your radar. He says, because Russia is surrounded. And if that ship crosses that line, we will attack. And at that stage, the Russians feared. And the ship turned round. Are they fearing today? That was 1950. Now, 1950, Germany was just starting to rebuild after the war. I mean, even in the UK, as a kid, I played on bomb sites. There were plenty of bomb sites around. It took years and years and years to repair the damage from the Second World War. And yet in 1950, August Plain Truth, Mr. Armstrong says, the world will be stunned to see Germany emerge suddenly in a power never equaled by Hitler, by a union of 10 nations, probably including some of the present puppets of Russia, in a gigantic United States of Europe. 1950, right? Where on earth did anybody get this dumb idea? Well, I'll tell you something. It wasn't on earth. It came from Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a stupid idea, because 50 years later it was fulfilled, wasn't it? Amazing. 1952, we're moving swiftly on, aren't we? This is 40 years before the event. Mr. Armstrong wrote in the April 1952 Plain Truth, Russia may give East Germany back to the Germans and will be forced to relinquish her control over Hungary, Czechoslovakia, parts of Austria, to complete the 10-nation union. Did it happen? In its final phase, this is June 1955 now, in its final phase to appear in our day will merely be a restoration of that ancient Roman Empire, a United States of Europe, which we are beginning to foster within the confines of the ancient Roman Empire. We are building the Frankenstein monster that is destined to destroy us. Again, God's incredible sense of humor. After the war, the Americans had the Marshall Plan, and they plowed billions and billions of dollars into Europe, a lot of it into Germany, to rebuild. The idea being, if we rebuild them and try and re-educate them and get rid of all this Nazi business, then they can be good people again, you see? They left Britain in ruins. They didn't help us. And we were left in Britain here with an ancient industry that we had to ourselves update. Britain got left behind, and that was Britain finished as an empire. The whole thing just fell apart because we couldn't compete. We just simply could not compete. And that was all part of God's plan, wasn't it? Not the stuffings out of Ephraim. Remember, we had an empire that the sun never set on. In fact, I saw a thing recently. They were talking about all the nations on the face of the earth, there was only a handful that Britain has not had at one stage or the other control over. And we're a tiny island. But God made it that way. December, Plain Truth, 1956. The way is being prepared for a colossal third force in world politics, a European federation of nations more powerful than either Russia or the United States. We have shown in years in advance what would happen to Russia's ill-fated empire in Eastern Europe. Hello, this is 1956? When did it collapse? After 2000? So that's over 50 years ahead of his time. And the USSR collapsed overnight, didn't it? Collapsed overnight. 1961, the Berlin Wall was started. Mr. Armstrong, 10 years earlier, had been prophesying that the Germanys would be getting together. And then now we get the Berlin Wall. Can you imagine the people then that were looking at this and saying, he's really gone off on the wrong road this time, hasn't he? 1962. Mr. Armstrong writes, united within the ancient boundaries of the Holy Roman Empire, united by the common spiritual bond of universal Catholicism. What are we seeing today? Mrs. Merkel, the Pope gets up and makes a comment about these nasty bankers need to be sorted out. And the next day, Mrs. Merkel is in the Vatican. Why? Because Mrs. Merkel needs the Catholic vote to stay in power. Mr. Netanyahu, who tried to get an audience with the Pope a month earlier, was told it wasn't possible at such short notice. But Mrs. Merkel was in the next day. That's up on our news. 10 nations of modern Europe will march onto the scene of world history as the greatest single human force ever seen by man. Think about it. Because they'll have atomic weapons. You've probably seen on the television this last couple of days about the great invasion that was sent across on this time 70 years ago. And I was 5 months old. Yeah. The biggest invasion ever assembled on the face of the earth is nothing compared to what the power that today Germany's capable of because of the atomic weapons, because of intercontinental ballistic missiles. They can take out whole cities with one bomb. And these missiles carry a handful of them. Yeah. They come into the atmosphere and boom, and they all go down to predetermined. You have one missile carrying, I don't know how many warheads, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Quite incredible. 1963, so long as present German prosperity continues, the Nazi takeover will not be possible. But should any severe threat to that hard-won prosperity come, the picture will change violently in Germany. Remember, it was the aftermath of the disastrous stock market crashes of 1924 and 1929 that fanned the flames of violence in Germany and paved the way for Hitler. History repeats itself, and he goes on, and predicts a terrible financial collapse in this country. Look at the news we put up yesterday, Forbes magazine. The derivatives market is now worth $750 trillion. And it's all lies, smokes, mirrors and deception. It's just going to need one little thing. They've created, with the LIBOR rate, they've created a ludicrously low interest rate. So nations have been borrowing money as fast as it can be printed, basically, to put up airports and roads and hospitals and schools and all around the world. And what's going to happen is the interest rate has got to rise. When that interest rate rises, all these nations will be in hock. Watch the interest rate, because that's one of the key factors. I mean, there's others as well. He talks in October 64 again about Germany with her former territories restored, which didn't happen until 1990 and on, is ready to emerge as the strongest nation on earth at the head of a revitalized Europe. This power colossus is then going to deal a death blow to the United States and Britain. Now we can go on. He mentions it in 1965 that it's going to be a union of church and state. And then in 1968, he mentions the ultimate unifying force is going to be religious. In a co-worker letter, 1978, undoubtedly Germany will head the new resurrected Holy Roman Empire. You bet it will. Even France is falling to pieces. What we could well be looking at now is the disintegration of the present EU, out of which will come the 10 nations. It's happening right before our eyes. And why is it happening? Because of the Ukraine crisis, because the Europeans are supporting the western part of Ukraine, who are out and out Nazis. They dress like them. They act like them. They fought with Hitler during the last war. We've got a witness sitting right here who can attest to that. Yes, it happened. And that's the ones that the West is supporting. The world has gone mad. It really has. In 1979, in the Plain Truth article, he talks again about a union of church and state. 1981, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, a sermon that's on the website. For example, 10 nations in Europe, probably 5 of them in the Western Europe and 5 in Eastern Europe, resurrecting the so-called Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages, and that's going to happen very soon now. Mr. Armstrong dies January 1986. The Berlin Wall comes down November 1989. The Brandenburg Gate is opened in December 1989. I stood there back in 1968. We were taken across there, the senior students were taken across, and we stood at the Brandenburg Gate, and that was it. The Soviet troops had total control over it. And as soon as MD went near it, you heard the guns being cocked. That was opened. 1990, the treaty was signed. Germany was reunited, as Mr. Armstrong had predicted 40 years earlier. And where did he get that? A stupid idea. He got it from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going to happen. In 1991, the USSR, that's the United Soviet Republic, or it was called, ceased to exist. Just overnight, it disappeared. Most amazing. No war, no battle, no nothing. It just fizzled. Over the next 20 years, most of the former bloc nations in Bulgaria, Romania, Czechoslovakia, and so on, all joined Europe. And in the immediate future, we believe all that, yes? How about this? Never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. If you want to read this, all you got to do is go into Get Back on Track and in the search box put 1335. Hit the button and it comes up. And you hit the little thing, you get the whole story. Basically, Mr. Armstrong, only place I've found where there's anything like this at all. He says, apparently, this is the time our work will end. Now, that could never have happened back then because we had offices all around the world. And any of them could have been standalone. If there was a crisis in one, the other one could keep going. Today, how big are we? I mean, you know, well, don't get too excited. But it's the Spirit of God that is doing the work. That's the key. That's why I think it's all happened like this. And I still feel that in all the other groups, there are people who will come out at the end to be united just at the end of the age when the church flees, because God has always had witnesses. All the way through history, there are people all through the Middle Ages who, when they're resurrected, will be able to attest as exactly what happened. So there'll be nobody in the great resurrection, the general resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, who will be able to say, well, no, you didn't understand. It wasn't like this. Because God will be able to say, well, here's this guy. You murdered him. Now let him explain to everybody exactly what happened there. In other words, the rug will be pulled out from everybody. They'll all have to admit that what they did was wrong and change. And ultimately, they'll come into God's family. This will be the time. But what I'm getting at with this is, today we've got a kill switch. Some countries have already pulled it. They just kill the internet. Boom. Kill the internet, and what have we got? Zilch. Gone. Finished. Can be turned. This work can be stopped in an instant. This will be the time when the new, may I add, United Europe will appear, the revival of the medieval Roman Empire. And we shall be warned and ready to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the Great Tribulation. 45 days later, the beast's armies will surround Jerusalem. 30 days later, the 1260-day mark, the Great Tribulation will probably start with a nuclear attack on London and Britain, and possibly the same day or immediately after on the United States and Canadian cities. How could that happen? Well, you know what? Have you read the Lisbon Treaty? It's only 168 pages of waffle. It's wonderful. It's the most politically inept document I've ever seen. If you take a bit here, it's like the Bible, you know? Here a little, there a little, add it onto this bit and stick it onto that bit. What it basically says, if a nation, any nation of the EU, gets into such serious problems as it cannot really govern itself, the United States of Europe will have the ability to go in and take that nation over. Now, we read in Isaiah, it talks about, God's talking about, I'll take away all the mighty men and so on in one day. Now, could it be that something happens to the British government because they run to King Jerob for help? they're leaderless. They're leaderless. And then when Europe wants to offer the kind of help that Europe wants to offer, there is a resistance that takes place in this nation. And then they're attacked by Europe, as we get the impression that cities are going to be destroyed and so on. It's a possible scenario. But it's going to happen, and a third of the population is going to die in the war. And a third of the population is going to die in the resulting famine and so on, and the rest are going into captivity. And as God says, I'll pull a sword out after them as well. This is all going to happen. We've been warned. Just the last few verses are lumped together, verses 12, 13, and 14 of Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities them that fear him. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. We find ourselves in a church that is shattered and scattered. A key factor here is that God is trying and testing each and every one of us, and it's hard. It's very hard because we're all scattered. We've got to drive at least 2 hours to get to another church member. If I want to go and see Mr. Bowles, it's a 6 hour, 300 mile drive. In the States, I mean, some of the distances are ludicrous. It's a situation that we could never have envisioned. But it's from having a church with weekly fellowship in many places around the earth to a situation we now find ourselves in. However, when you look at our future as rulers and teachers in the world-ruling kingdom of God, God wants to make sure that we're on track. And we're on track because we want to be on track, not because we've got somebody watching over us all the time. You're on your own. You're on your own. And who knows? Who can see? Who can see where some of the ladies are wearing makeup? When you know, could nobody, who are you going to see that's in the church? There's nobody within miles of you. And any other sin that you've got? Somebody doing the odd job on the Sabbath, maybe. There's nobody there watching. Nobody's watching us. God wants to see, are we like David? Are we seeking with everything we've got to live God's way? But he's not left us empty-handed. We have amazing technology at our disposal. We have this internet. And the majority of people in the world now have got access to it. And Google are now going to put up 170 satellites to make sure that everybody can enjoy the internet and they can make more money. To give you some idea, they're going to be investing over $1 billion. So you can guess how much money they're going to make out of it, because they wouldn't spend that money otherwise. What is also interesting, I mentioned it before, about the internet can be actually shut down. But look at what we actually have. We've gone through the benefits, but physically, look at what we've got. Every week, we still have services, proper services, constituted in the way that God's apostle had them set up years ago. We're in one now. It can be heard anywhere around the world live, and it can be heard for several days afterwards at the click of a switch. No matter where people live, no matter which time zone. Every week, we have a good news article in the form of the pastor's report. Every week, we have a plain truth type article, which I do as a news review. Every week. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article on a graduation. It took 6 weeks before that got published. We can publish an article, if we're really desperate, the same day for the whole world to see. 6 days a week, We're watching the world news. You can go in and get 10 to 15 news items that are focusing our mind on what is happening in the world and how it's tying in. You can see the prophetic events being fulfilled on a daily basis. We've got Get Back on Track website. You can go in there and access Mr. Armstrong's material until the cows come home. And it's searchable. We use it all the time. If I'm doing a sermon, I want to know what Mr. Armstrong said about aluminium pots and pans. Type it in. Boom, out it comes. It's in the autobiography, as a matter of interest. We can still have fellowship. We have the forum now. Somebody puts in a prayer request and they get a reply from New Zealand or Australia or someplace. Anywhere in the world, it's all as if we're all linked together. It's fantastic. The big difference is that we are now living God's way because we want to, not because we have to, because we belong to a group. That's the key. And these people who are seeking to be in groups, and they'll put up with being in a group no matter what the leader is teaching, and believe me, there are some wacky ones out there at the moment. We're now going back, evidently some of the groups are saying that there must be a physical temple before Christ can return. I don't see that in the Bible. I see Christ returning to a spiritual temple, and Paul saying that we are that temple. So, what else was there? Something else I heard the other day. It was rather a... there's so many of them. Because the further away you get from obeying God, the more you will fall for anything. Was it? You better believe in something, because if you don't, you'll fall for anything. That's the concept. And this is what's happening in the church. People are. They're falling for anything. And they'd rather be in a group and put up with irregularities, shall we say. And it's like was brought out in the sermonette. We had the same thing. One of our local ministers said to us, just study this. If you can't come with it, stick it on the shelf. And then bring it down a bit later and go. He said, eventually you will come round to it. My reply was, oh, sorry, my shelf just fell off the wall. And you're a false minister. And we're off. And we left. That's the way, you know, it went. And there are people out there still going along with daft ideas, and they are daft. The reason people will not listen to what Mr. Armstrong said, will not read what he said, is because they will not obey, not Mr. Armstrong, but Jesus Christ. That's the key. Mr. Armstrong said that one time. He said, I'm just quoting from memory, but in a sermon, he said, I feel utterly helpless. I feel utterly helpless. Helpless. Pushing 90 or thereabouts, virtually totally blind, a man of great age. I feel totally helpless. And then he said, any good that I do, it's not me that's doing it. It's Jesus Christ in me. And then he goes into overdrive gear and all the capital letters start coming out. And he says, some of you people that hate me better understand this. It's not me that you hate, it's Jesus Christ and God the Father. And there's the key. And just in closing, just a couple of scriptures. We've got to go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. And we've all been given tremendous blessings. There's nobody driving around in a Rolls Royce. Yeah? We've all got cars. We can all get to where we need to be. We've all got food. We've all got clothes. We've been given everything we need to exist, and we've been given the truth. And you can't put a price on that. And Christ says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you can also read that in English slightly different by putting the emphasis on the word I. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The inference being is, you be careful that you don't leave me. And that's the key. We've got to hang in there and follow what Jesus Christ revealed to his church. And it was all revealed through the power of the very thing that we are here today celebrating, on this day it happened. On this day, we'll hear more this afternoon undoubtedly about that. On this day, a miracle happened. And I was just thinking yesterday, wonder what it would have been like for those people at that time. What would it have really been like there? What would they have been feeling? Because they didn't really understand what was going on. But God had opened their minds enough that 120 of them, out of thousands, just that 120, hung in there and received the Holy Spirit. Then they in turn became the teachers, because the next day there was 3,000 out of the church. And if you check the scriptures, there was another lot, I think, of 2,000. And the church grew at an exponential rate. It was incredible how it grew. But they had these original 120 who had been trained as teachers. And let's go back to Hebrews 4 in closing. Again, this has been read as well, but let's read it again, because it gives us tremendous confidence when we know we're doing the right thing. As King Hezekiah went to God and cried out, and he said, I've obeyed you, I've lived your way, yes, and he was crying out for help, because he was on solid ground, because he was doing things God's way. Here we have in Hebrews 4 verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. Hold fast to what we've been given. As Jude writes, you know, earnestly contend for that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Revelation 3 brings the same thing out. Hold fast. Don't let any man take your crown. How does a man take your crown? He takes your crown away from you when he leads you off track. That's how he takes your crown away. You might still make it into the kingdom, but the only ones with crowns, as far as we can see, are the first fruits. They're the kings, they're the priests. Anything, nothing should stand in the way of us losing that crown. You've got to hang on to that for dear life. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Have we got pain? Are we suffering? Have we been sick? Are we really hurting? How do you think Christ felt when he was down on his knees, sweating blood, asking God to say, listen, you know, can we do this another way, please, as a human being? And then he went through all that for us. That's why we can now, as it says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need.